Epistle of Jude open. Today we're considering, well, as a title probably, if you were to think of the Epistle of Jude itself, what comes to mind? What is the very essence of its message? What does it reveal? Well, surely one appropriate title, I think, would be The Imposter's Profile. The Imposter's, or indeed the False Teacher's Profile. From verses 4 right through to 19, you have a complete description of imposters who would be within the church, about the church, in the world, in every age, peddling their wares, their falsehood, their lies, their deceit, and all for wealth and acclaim and fame. Now there's never been an age or an era when they haven't been present and doing these things. You could name some, undoubtedly, of the more well-known ones in our own time and age. But I want to take you to, well, almost the end of the epistle, and I'm going to begin in verse 17. There's so much of a description, the characteristics, the traits of these false teachers and imposters. Imposters as preachers of God's word. They're described. The reason they do what they do is given, again, for fame, for acclaim, and of course for wealth, and materially to feather their own nests. But we're going to look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And notice where Jude takes us, having described these people. He says, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of or by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at the term, and this is a beautiful, comforting term in itself. We just read sometimes, it's a word, we're on to the next words, and we go right down. Notice what Jude says, "But beloved." Now he's addressing Christians, obviously. We may be loathed, that is, Christians most certainly are loathed by their foes. When I speak of foes, I mean primarily, of course, the powers of darkness. Foes you don't see. Foes that are invisible. Foes that are malevolent. Foes that want to trip you up. Foes that want to do you harm. Foes that would ultimately destroy you if they could. They don't love us, of course they don't. They loathe us. Indeed, there are many who are visible, manipulated by powers greater than themselves and invisible to them, who use them as instruments to hurt and wound the Christian, to discourage the Christian. Indeed, says the scripture, a man's enemies, thinking of Christians now and believers in Christ, a man's enemies can be they, said our Lord, those of his own household. That happens. Many are experiencing it. Some turn against us and turn against the believer in Christ. They don't like us anymore, let alone love. But we are beloved. And when we're conscious that there, or feel alone and unloved and uncared for, look, but beloved, says Jude. He would have them know they are loved. They're loved of fellow believers. This is the bond. This is the natural, I'll call it the spiritual bond. Just as physically there is a bond between that child and parents, there's a bond, a spiritual bond, a deep love and affection between Christians. Something has to destroy it to take that away. It'll be a sin if it does, because it's the bond of the Spirit. It's the bond of the love of God and our common faith in a glorious Savior. His family, his people, we are beloved. If the world hates us, if powers of darkness loathe us and hate us, we are beloved of fellow Christians. We're beloved of the apostles. We're beloved of the prophets. But they don't know me. They didn't see me. I mean the church. Seen or unseen, every believer, we're going to meet, we're going to see. It's as if we've met them. We're one in Christ with them. This bond will exist between every believer throughout eternity. Deep affection, the closest of bonds and ties, it will exceed anything of a natural order. This is supernatural. This is divine. The apostles loved the people of their day. Paul would speak of his love, his concern, his care for Christians that he met, and many that he'd never met. But if they were his brethren in Christ, he loved them. He would give himself for them. He would labor. He would write. He would pray. What a bond between true Christians. They were beloved. Beloved of fellow believers. Beloved of the apostles. Beloved of the prophets of the Lord. But far greater, beloved of God himself. Beloved of the Savior. Beloved of the triune God. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. The Holy Spirit loves us equally, infinitely, eternally. But beloved. Trust if you're feeling down, despondent, uncared for, unloved, the very term will remind you of the love of God for you and the infinite grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. But then, having addressed them as this, he tells them what he wants them to do. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of or by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words they spoke. Not everybody's words are worth remembering. No, not your own words. All of them are worth remembering. Indeed, many of them are best forgotten and as quickly as possible. Bad words, profane words, lying words, proud, boastful words, spiteful words, cursing, insulting words, threatening words, hurtful words. Think of all the millions of words spoken, written, or heard. How many are worth remembering? The vast, vast, vast majority of them would be best forgotten. And you know, the curse of curses, in a sense, is that we commonly remember the negative, and we find it hard to remember the positive and the good and the wholesome and that which would enhance and bless. But the apostle says, remember. I'm going to call him an apostle, delegate of an apostle, writer of scripture. Jude says, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because listen to these words of the psalmist. It's these words that are so beneficial, that are so uplifting, that are so instructive, that are so necessary, so vital, so comforting, so helpful. The scriptures, the words of the apostles, the words of the prophets, those recorded as scripture. Remember them. Now, says the psalmist, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. These words, remember these words. Now, he's uttering words of warning. That's what's going to help these people. Remember these blessed words, these instructive words, but remember the scripture. It addresses us in every situation, every circumstance. Jude specifically is referring to false teachers, and he wants them to remember the words of the apostles. He has in mind, no doubt, primarily Paul and Peter at this time, who identified also very clearly false teachers and the motives and the designs and purpose of their false teaching. But you know, remember the word in all application, in all circumstances, in every situation. It's the word, says the psalmist, that thy servant has been caused to hope and trust in. It's the word that gives us hope. But you can't hope or find comfort in what you don't remember. Fill your mind with the scriptures. Fill your mind with the Bible. Learn the promises. You'll not always have the book with you, but you'll always find yourself in situations and circumstances where you need help, where you need hope, where you need comfort. Remember ye the words which were spoken, we would say written before, by the apostles, by the scripture writers, by the prophets. Remember the word. Learn it. Memorize it. Read it constantly. Feed yourself. Feed your mind on the Word, because it's that that gives us hope. The psalmist says, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Now here, words of warning, and I'm going to look at specifically the words that Jude has in mind, or at least the circumstances of which he wants them to be aware and on their guard. Notice then, verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now this is part of the traits or characteristics of the imposters. Again, if you were to read the epistle over from about verse 4 right through to 19, you have a description of these people so complete and comprehensive that it will identify for you false teachers and imposters of the nature, of the kind that Jude is referring to. And you'll notice this would apply to all manner, not just the well-known ones, not just those televangelists that are evidently and so clearly ungodly, godless, deceitful, fraudsters, fleecing people. This would apply across the board to the lesser known ones. Their character, their traits are laid bare. And we're just going to refer to some of them as Jude does at this point in his epistle. Verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers. Now that tells us something about these folk, that they view their audiences, their congregations, as those of whom they ultimately despise. They mock them. They despise them. They don't care for them. They don't love them. They're not interested in bringing the ultimate blessings and help and comfort to them. As people of God, they're not godly themselves. We'll see in a moment, they're not even converted. It's a business. And the congregations they preach to and that flock to hear them, so duped and conned, are just a commodity. Some of them have been recorded in what they have said about the people that have sat before them and they have preached to. Speaking in such derogatory terms and dismissing them, or certain individuals who ask for prayer, who would say, I'm sick, heal me, and so forth. Some have been bought, paid for, to take part in the show. The term mocker, you see, means to sport or to jest. They use them as sport, to joke. They're a joke to them. They're the goose that lays the golden eggs, though, so they can pretend their care and their concern for them, false as it is. Jude says the apostles told you about these mockers that would appear in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts, and he will describe them. Indeed, in verse 19, here are three particular traits or characteristics of the impostors. These be they who separate themselves. Separate, notice, themselves. This could simply mean it's not God that separated them. When there are true church, true preachers rather of the word and the scriptures, it is God that separates them. It's God that calls them. It's God that equips them. It's God that gives to them a measure of desire and concern for others and a love for himself, his word, and commitment to it, and a desire to bring the scriptures. Whatever or however they will be received, God equips, God calls, and God separates those. These people have separated themselves. It's a business. They're fake. They're not authentic. They're not genuine. But some translate this as those who cause separation, who cause division. And it's true in that sense also that many of these great televangelists and with their mega churches and so on, they take people from that would potentially be in other places where the word was truly preached, where they might truly hear the word of God, where they might be converted. And they caused division. Well, that is it may, and that's an alternative translation. For my part, I think the emphasis is on the fact they separate themselves. They call themselves to this. They get a few cronies around them. They start off somewhere, start the show, and it takes off. And then there are many added and many more. And then they fleece them more and they're getting more and they get a bigger place and they get more money in and more people in. And then that lifestyle that's so obvious in the many of them, the worldly lifestyle, the affluence, the luxury. You know the story so well. Well, that's one trait. These be they who separate themselves. They are also, secondly, sensual. They're not spiritual people, not at all. They don't wrestle with sin. They rarely preach sin in any meaningful fashion, that is. No, they're fleshly. They're carnal. They're materialistic. They're arrogant. They're proud lovers of acclaim and recognition. And oh, they do love money. Sensual people. Often immoral. And many of them fallen as adulterers and adulteresses. We now have a few well-known women televangelists. Lying, thieving, fraudsters, twisters of God's word. And lastly, look, not only separate themselves, not only sensual, worldly, but they also, verse 19, have not the Spirit. They're not converted people. Not in any shape way or form. The only spirit that helps them are evil spirits. They're dark as dark can be. Look at the description of them earlier in the chapter. I can't go through all of the things. Notice verse 8. They're filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They can't interpret the scripture aright. They think they have a power and a strength. They can speak down the devil. They can speak down demons. They have a notion they're empowered by God, protected, if they even think that. But in their shows, as you know, they like to display the gifts that God has blessed them with and their powers over the powers that be. And this is where Jude gives this great example. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea. If God let loose on them the powers of darkness, as we see an example in the book of Acts, they'd be ripped apart. They're walking after their own ungodly lusts, says Jude in verse 18. They haven't the spirit, he ends verse 19. They are spiritless, carnal, sensual. They've called themselves to this, appointed themselves self-appointed prophets, self-appointed pastors and teachers. How far ahead, as it were, of its time is the scripture? How up to date? How relevant? Notice it goes on. Verse 20 though. But ye, and again, beloved. He's always making the distinction, isn't he? There's another group of people, not the duped, certainly not like these imposters. There are the beloved. And he says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, how do you build up yourself in your most holy faith? How do you pray in the Spirit? Will you pray in accordance with his word? Here's true praying. Here's Spirit-helped, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-glorifying prayer. It's praying in accordance with his word. Praying conscious that you're a child of God. Praying conscious of your relationship with Christ, with God the Father. You're one of his beloved and his children. Praying in the Spirit is to pray importunate and believing prayer. Praying in the knowledge again of your sonship and standing before God. It's praying through a mediator. And you know that your prayers come to the very throne of the Almighty because they come through Jesus Christ. It's to pray with the knowledge that Christ is my mediator. My prayers would not be allowed, as it were, to enter into the Holy of Holies. Not a word would get through. I'm a corrupted, fallen sinner, but in Jesus Christ, I'm redeemed. I'm a child of God, and I have this mediator who prays for me, who intercedes for us, for his church, and presents our prayers to God. Praying in the Spirit. Praying with a fervency. Praying with desire. Praying with meaning. Lord, do this for your own glory. keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God. Oh, we have the love of God. Is it not so that we have the love of God always? Well, of course. But you know, a parent loves a child always. But there are times when, there's disagreement. There's a fallout. The child has done something it shouldn't have. It's disobedient. It's gone astray. It's been foolish. So there must be correction. Does the parent stop loving? Well, of course not. But there is that consciousness of a rift. And we are to maintain that side of it, of course. God's love is fixed and certain, but keep yourselves in the love of God. Let there be no rift. Do nothing to bring about his correction and chastisement. Keeping ourselves in the love of God in our daily walk is to walk obediently. If ye love me, said the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is to keep the commandments, to keep his word, to be obedient. It's also to be grateful and have communion constantly and often with him. Staying in the love of God. You don't drift away and stop speaking, or don't speak for days on end. That's not staying in the love of God. The avoidance of sin. Of course, that would go, why, almost without saying, keep yourself in the love of God. It's our sinning ways that will bring his correction. Deal with those sins. Avoid the sins that would bring about a rift and the loss on your part of this consciousness, conscious love of God. Avoid sin. Lord, help me. Lord, help me overcome my sin. That's to walk in the love of God and maintain the love of God. Keeping yourselves, guard yourselves, protect this. It's so precious, this conscious, this felt love of God. How uplifting, how inspiring. When it goes, we're subject to all sorts of discouragement. But to know I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, not a cloud between, is so encouraging, so inspiring, truly. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'll have to quickly come to an end here, but look. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy that leads to or ends with eternal life. That is, constantly we uphold sovereign grace. The mercy of God. Whatever our standing, however conscious of our closeness to God, and our nearness to the Lord, receiving the blessings of God at a most blessed time in our lives. Always remember, your standing is a standing by grace and mercy. We deserve nothing. He owes us nothing. We're rebel, guilty sinners outside of Christ, lost. We have a standing with God because of his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. It must always be that. I mean to mention a little bit more of this evening in the gospel message. But you know, every religion apart from biblical Christianity has its prophets, its priests, some even their kings. But what they don't have is a savior. I was thinking, but I spoke, had a good chat with a young Muslim couple in town. Jeremy was waxing forth and speaking, and this couple were standing nearby, Muslim couple, and I got into a conversation. They were telling me about Islam and the benefits of Islam. I said, I've just one big problem with your religion. You don't have a savior. You've got a prophet. You've got Muhammad. He's a prophet. Is he a savior? Did he die for anybody? How's your sin dealt with? Where does your sin go? You've got a prophet. You could have priests. You could have a king. Have you got a savior? See, biblical Christianity deals with sin, and it does so on the ground of justice. Allah just forgets your sin. Allah's so kind and wonderful. He doesn't worry about justice. He can just let your sin go. I said, that's not justice. Our God satisfies his own character, his own holiness, his justice. And he does it because he's merciful and gracious. He also exercises mercy. But he deals justly. I have a savior. Muhammad can't save me. He's not my savior. He's nobody's savior. But the dear Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Says Jude, never, never let yourself be taken off the ground or away from the ground of grace and mercy, for that's your only hope. It's mercy in Christ that God displays. You have a savior who saves you perfectly, for he satisfies justice. The justice of God himself, the holiness of God himself. Every religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, they've got their prophets. They don't have a savior. Just ask them that. Bottom line, how is your sin dealt with? Oh, you work it off. Or Allah, in Allah's case, he'll just forget it. He's just so merciful. That's it, he's not just. He's not just then. And I need a savior who satisfies the holiness and the justice of the one God that is. And gloriously, Christ does it. There's no one like him. He is unique. He is everything. But our time has gone. But maybe that's not a bad place to stop. For we're going to remember the Lord in the way he ordained at his table when we